Morning, church. If you have your Bible or your smart device with you this morning, I want to invite you to look at two scriptures. I want to have you first move to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1 will be one of the primary things that we look at this morning. And the second is going to be the book of Philippians. And in the book of Philippians, we're going to be in chapter 2 of the book of Philippians. This current series that we started last week is one of the ones I've been more excited about to preach, is we are looking into how we know what we believe and why we can believe it. The title of this series is How Can I Know That? And last week we started with how we can know that the Bible is true, and this week we're going to explore how we can know that Jesus is real. Last week when we started this series, we started to lay a foundation, and the first thing that we said is that we had to realize that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. Oftentimes, we can get caught up in reading outside sources, and I will tell you that I know many pastors, and I've got a lot of friends who are creating sermons and blogs and all of these things, and they use these wonderful theological texts and these great words, and they're all written beautifully, and they are all filled with truth, but some of them, as we've discussed, I said, you know what, I realized by the time I got to the end of that writing that I hadn't cracked my Bible open once, that everything I used was a secondary source that told me what the Bible said instead of going back through. And so many of them have stopped and reset themselves. We have to realize that the Bible is the best commentary on itself. The second thing that we challenged everybody to do, and we're going to have to continue to do this throughout this series, is that as Christians, we should be historians and not conspiracy theorists. As Christians, we have to be historians and not conspiracy theorists. You see, historians are on the hunt for truth while the conspirator is on a search for validation. The historian is given confidence through their findings while the conspirator lives in anxiety as they speculate plausibilities. See, history affirms what it states, while conspiracy oftentimes looks at things and say that nothing is as it seems. And even if it is it really? You see, when we look at things from a historical perspective, we have evidence of those things. When we look at things from a conspiratorial perspective, we're looking at interjection into speculation. We're looking at assumed facts based on theories and unproven things. As Christians, we must be historians and not conspiracy theorists. Last week, we looked at how we can know that the Bible is true, and there were three main things that we looked at, and I'm not going to go in depth into those things, but if you're curious about them, I would encourage you to go online and to listen to last week's sermon. We made the case that the Bible is historically reliable, that it has a linear, logical consistency, and that our experiences, as we have seen the promises of God fulfilled through Scripture, that we can see those same promises fulfilled in our lives, and that our experiences are also validation of the truth of the Bible. Today's sermon is going to follow a similar flow. We're going to look at Jesus in a historical context, in a biblical context, and in an experiential context. See, today there are many churches, and I don't know how much you keep up with new church statistics and things like that. Most of you won't have any reason to. But in 2018, we will have a historic number of churches that will be closing their doors in the United States. It's a heartbreaking truth, both in the evangelical realm and in others, that many are shutting their doors never to be opened again. When that happens, it leaves the membership in a tricky spot because they have to find new places to worship. It leaves communities in places where they're not being served by men and women of God who are planted there in order to help out the poor, in order to serve the needs of those who have them, in order to take care of the widows and orphans like what we're called to do. What Jesus' brother James said, true religion is. When doing, and this sounds really morose, autopsies of these churches, there's one consistent theme, is that somewhere along the lines, the church began to feel like God wasn't present and like Jesus wasn't alive and real in their congregation anymore. This has become somewhat of a hot cultural topic of whether or not Jesus is actually real. And all over what my grandfather used to call them dang internets, everyone is getting all confused about where Jesus is and whether or not he actually existed. video after video is surfacing, and so many of these crazy theories are getting click after click, and so they're popping up on our social media feeds. They're popping up in the advertisements of other videos that we watch on YouTube and on Break and on all of those other websites. And there will be somebody, like the video I saw this week, that this man says, "Listen, dude, Jesus is a religious construct, man. He's just a way for the corporation known as the church, man, to control you. It's not real." I'm sure they don't all sound like that, but this dude did, and periodically it sounded like he was boiling a pot of water. And as the thing went on, I realized that I had listened to 10 minutes of a rambling of something that not only was there very little substance to, but there was little, if any, truth that was said. See, the truth is that Jesus was a real historical person. More than half a dozen reliable sources outside of the Bible, both religious and otherwise, affirm his presence and existence as a real person who walked the earth the same way that you and I do. We're going to look at excerpts today from two primary Roman historians named Josephus and Tacitus. Real fancy names. Nobody would name their kids those things these days. But Josephus, the first one that we're going to look at, is one of the primary sources for both secular and Christian theological historians alike when they look at the accuracy of biblical events. And the Meyer translation of book 18 of Josephus's work, The Jewish Antiquities, he says this. He says, "At this time, there was a man called Jesus, and his conduct was good. He was known to be virtuous. Many people among the Jews and other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. But those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah, concerning whom the prophets had reported wonders. And the tribe of Christians, so named after him, has not disappeared to this day." 300 some odd years after the death of Christ and his resurrection. There are three important things that are listed in this historical account that we need to take note of. The first is Jesus' existence as Messiah. That not only was he real, but that there were people who believed that he was Messiah. The second is that you see the crucifixion under Pilate, which affirms what we believe and what the Bible itself states. And the third is that there were those who believed in the resurrection of Christ. You see, answered here in this secular historical source are the three questions that we ask every person who comes into this church, believes in Christ, and decides to be baptized. When we stand in the baptismal waters, we ask them, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the Son of God? Do you believe that he died on the cross for your sins? And do you believe that he was raised again on the third day?" And here we have a secular source that is known as historically reliable, that affirms all three of those things were not only happened, but believed. That's why I will reiterate that Christians must be historians, because history proves the things of the Bible time and time again. Amen. While Josephus was gentle and kind in his description of the Christians, Tacitus takes a different approach. Tacitus loves Rome. He is absolutely in love with Rome and the Roman ideology and the history of Rome, and that's why he's so passionate about recording these things. And Tacitus's work is called The Annals of Rome, and it's magnificent. It's beautifully written. And one of the things that I love so much about it is the way that he does not hold back his disdain for Christians in affirming that Jesus was a real person. And the reason that I love that part so much is that if the people who felt like we were okay as Christians, who felt like Christians were doing a decent job of whatever it was they were after, like Josephus, he affirms all of those things, and that's one thing. But if the people who want to see you destroyed affirm not only your existence, but your ideals and the principles on which your faith is based, it says something completely different. In book 15 of the Annals of Rome, Tacitus is discussing Rome's decimation after it was set on fire. There's a report going around at the time that it may have actually been an order from the Emperor Nero that causes this. And in order to combat that, Nero puts out a different report, making Christians somewhat of a scapegoat. According to the Church and Bodrib translation, this is what Tacitus says. He says, consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abomination, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origins, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. How I long to be described as shameful, hideous, and mischievous for the sake of Christ in the eyes of his enemies. You see, at this point in time, the Emperor Nero makes Christians the scapegoat, and when he does, he begins to persecute them on a level that is not seen before or since, killing many of the disciples who served at Jesus' feet. Many of the authors of the New Testament die at the hand of Nero because of this rumor, as though he's being found out for what he did with setting Rome on fire. Tacitus, like Josephus, affirms Christ's existence as a real historical figure. He seems to sort of laugh at the torturing of Christians. But if we were to look at what he says of Jesus himself, it's very different. Because when he talks about the extreme punishment, when he talks about the crucifixion, he handles it with almost a somber attitude. While the torture and the beheading of these other Christians, of the disciples themselves, he finds exquisite, his tone changes when he talks about the punishment that Christ endured. The extreme penalty. You see, he affirms not only Christ's existence, but the horror and the depth of what happened when Jesus bore the cross. You see, even in the writings of a man who hated Christians with a sort of passion that many of us don't even have for our own faith, he takes on a somber attitude when discussing the gruesomeness of what our Savior went through to make sure that we could have a life with him. Still, there's no greater nor reliable historical source than the Bible itself, as we proved last week, not just of history, but also of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Historian Michael Grant, author of a book called The 12 Caesars, which covers the same time period, says this of the New Testament and its reliability in relation to Christ. We can no more reject Jesus' existence than we can reject the existence of a mass of pagan personages whose reality as historical figures is never questioned. If we are to believe in Alexander the Great, if we're going to believe in Xerxes of Persia, of Cyrus the Great, and Ragnar the Fierce, if we are going to believe that all of these men are real historical figures, then we cannot reject that Jesus Christ is the same. Most historical scholars will quote that while it's unclear what Jesus thought of himself as a child, that after he's baptized and enters into his ministry, that he affirms time and time again that he is the one and only Son of God. That he talks about himself as divine, that he and the Father are one. He affirms his identity as part of the triune nature, the Trinity is what we call it, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one. History also affirms furthermore that the idea that hubris or arrogance could lead someone to such a statement is certainly debunked by the humiliation of the style of death that Christ suffered. While it is not up to the historian to determine the existence of Yahweh or any God, in the case of Jesus, he was certainly beyond the point of self-confidence to pure conviction of his purpose and identity as divine. Even so, unto death, and in a way that showed a unique character, forgiving those that were carrying out his punishment. It is, if nothing else, compelling and heart-wrenching in a way that Shakespeare never could be. So if this is what history says about Jesus, what does the Bible, which we know to be the most reliable historical source, say? Well, if you found John chapter 1, verse 1, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the apostle whose works we just read in John 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, the epistles as he wrote to the churches in Asia Minor after fleeing from Jerusalem, it says this. He says in chapter 1, verse 1 of the Gospel of John, he starts out, by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. You see, if we're reading the Bible to find out who Jesus is, the first thing that Jesus is he's absolutely eternal. That he was the Son of God in the very beginning. Before there was time and space and matter, there was God and Jesus together. In Genesis, you'll see in the original language, it says that Elohim created the world. And Elohim, as a literal translation, means God together. Not multiple gods, but God together. You see, if we're looking at the Bible as a whole, we can see that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were all there at the same time, and that God together created the world in the beginning. You see, the Bible affirms history, and history affirms the Bible. If you have Philippians 2, I want you to flip over to that. Because if the first thing that Christ is, if we know that Jesus is eternal, then what else is he? In Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, Paul tells us that who existing in the form of God, this is talking about Jesus who is eternal and outside of time and space, that he's existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So John tells us that the Son of God is eternal. Paul tells us that the Son of God became a man and that he lived a real life on this earth. History affirms that. And then Paul said that he did so in such a way he humbled himself to be like us and to take death on a cross as his punishment. God himself refers to Jesus as his son in Matthew 3, 16 and 17. Right after Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, he walks into the waters and he tells John the Baptist, I want to be baptized. And John the Baptist refuses. He says, I'm not even worthy to buckle your sandals. And Jesus says, listen, do this. And so in front of John the Baptist's disciples, in front of Christ's own disciples, Jesus is baptized, and after he's baptized, this is what it says in Matthew 3, 16 and 17. After Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. The New American Standard Version says, and then a beam of light came onto him. And there came a voice from heaven that says, this is my beloved Son, I take delight in him. God himself affirms not only Jesus' divinity, that he was divine, that he was like God, but also that he was God's son. I really love the way that the New American Standard puts it, that a beam of light came down upon him, like that God just put a spotlight on Jesus just so there was no confusion. Two guys in the water, didn't want him to know which one was God, which one wasn't. He puts a light on Jesus. He's like, this is the dude right here. It's awesome. It makes me want to put a spotlight in our baptistry. It really does. But I love that. That we can see that Jesus was eternal, that he became a man, that he was baptized, that he was the Son of God. John 3:16 tells us that Jesus came with a purpose. He said, for God so loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son, that everyone who believed in him would not perish but have eternal life. Knowing what we know, Jesus can only be referring to one person, and that's himself. You see, the whole purpose of Christ stepping out of heaven for you and me, the Bible, this whole thing is this beautiful story that points to Christ as its climax. You see, the pivotal point of the Bible happens at the very beginning of the New Testament when Christ enters the scene. If we were to take the Bible and lay it out flat and look at the different sections of it, it follows much the same story that you and I have. That there was a time when we were born into innocence like Adam and Eve, and that there was a time when we started to do things and thought to ourselves, we probably shouldn't do that, so let's lie about it and say that we didn't. And sin entered the world. And then it separated us because we knew that what we were doing was wrong, but we thought that it was better than to do what was right. And that God makes a new covenant with his people and he gives them the law. He gives them these sets of rules. He tells them about the sacrifice because he said, in order for you to be reconciled to me, there's something you're going to have to give up. You see, the Bible tells us in the Old Testament that the only thing that can cover up the sin of man is a blood sacrifice. And you may think, well, wow, that sounds gruesome and gross. And it probably was. I don't know how many of you guys have been hunting, but the cleaning of the deer part is not the best part. When there's like a 12 to 14 year range where it's pretty cool. But outside of that, it's not the best part. It's a lot of work. But God says that it had to be that because we had to give up something in order to put ourselves in right standing with a God who is perfect judgment, who has perfect righteousness, who has perfect love, and who is the only being in heaven and on earth that can truly be described as holy. That in order for that reconciliation to happen, that we had to give up something that was worth something to us to balance the tables. You see, the birth of Christ, the ministry of Christ, the death of Christ on the cross, the resurrection of Christ, they're all incredibly pivotal points in history. And whether you have repented of your sins and asked Jesus to take over your life and humbly put yourself before him and surrender to his will, or you have done none of those things, his existence and the impact that it had on the world cannot be denied. But you see, in each one of those steps that we just outlined, we broke our part of the deal. We couldn't keep the law because we're no good at it. When God told us there were things that we should do, Moses went up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, and he was gone for a little while, and everybody looked at each other and said, you know what, why are we serving this God that we can't see? Grab all your earrings, let's throw them together, and let's make a golden calf. Of all the things, they worshiped a cow. It's horrible. I said they get the worst mascot ever, the cows. But that's what they did. They got together and they worshiped the cows, and God was ready to destroy them, and Moses says, no, don't. Lord, they're dumb, but I promise you I can help them. And oftentimes we want to insert ourselves in all of these different things, but for so many of us, we're just the people that are at the bottom of Mount Sinai. We're just dumb and we need somebody to help us. I don't know how many golden calves I've created in my life. But I do know that the one thing that could atone for the sin that the law demanded at that time was blood. Sacrifice was necessary because blood was the atonement for sin. And God saw time and time and time again that we could never hold up our end of the bargain. His end of the bargain was that we were going to receive judgment. And since God's perfect, he can't break that covenant. Instead, he did what we couldn't do. For every sacrifice that we made, for every sacrifice that we forgot about, for every sacrifice that we would ever miss, every sacrifice that we would ever neglect, God said, listen, there is one thing that I can do to change this deal, and that is for me to make up your part of it. Because you won't do it, and I can't break it, what I can do is I can satisfy your end of the bargain. And so he sent his son in the form of a child, to be raised, one of the most helpless creatures on the planet, to be raised and brought up as a man, to live a sinless and perfect life so that he could satisfy our end of the deal and in no part deny who he was in any way, shape, form, or fashion, so that he remained God and he could make a way so that we could be able to have the relationship with him that he always wanted us to have. When at every turn we tried to break that covenant. In the book of Hebrews, it says, according to the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Christ was sent to satisfy our end of the covenant. Because God is perfect and he couldn't break his part of the deal. And he looked at us and he says, you know what? I'll just make up for yours by giving you the thing that is the most precious to me, You see, we've got this great historical context for who Jesus is. We have this beautiful biblical story for who Jesus is. But the fact of the matter is that most of the people that we want to talk to about Jesus today are going to ignore those two things. That even though a lot of us have grown up in the Bible Belt and we're familiar with the story of Christ, or we've at least read satire about the church, that what is going to create the greatest impact in the lives of the people around us as this wave of post-Christian society is sweeping across from left to right our country is going to be whether or not we can talk about Jesus in ways that are meaningful. Whether or not the historical Christ, whether or not the Christ from the Bible has actually had an effect on our lives. You see, our experiences with Christ are the most powerful things that we can share with somebody. Because when we do, they're going to ask questions about, well, okay, so talk to me about Jesus and why do you believe this? When we've invested in their lives, when they've seen the way that we walk, when they hear our testimonies, they'll ask us why, and then we can open up the Bible and say to them, because of this, 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 and this. And it's a beautiful thing when we have our own experiences with Christ. Many of you have heard me tell this story before, so I'm not going to belabor it, but when I was 14 years old, our house burned down. Womp, womp. And we lost nearly everything. There were two things that I got out of the house fire. I got my iguana, which my mom was super stoked about. And the other thing that made it out of the house fire was my bass guitar. And it was in this soft case, and it was completely melted around it. That is the backup bass that's in this closet that we use on Sunday mornings and sometimes for rehearsals. The bass is a survivor. But I remember going into the house the next day and seeing all the pictures of scripture that we had on the walls were still up, that the shelf that had our Bibles on it was water damaged but had survived, that the Ten Commandments that our mom placed between the room that the boys were in and the room that my sister had all to herself, hashtag I'm not bitter. But all of those things were still left up, were places where walls were completely gone on wood that was rotted and charred and it shouldn't have been able to stand. Anything that had scripture on it was there. And that was a point in my life. It was an experience that I had that changed me in a way when I looked at that stuff and I was like, holy smokes, this is creeping me the math out. I gotta go. Because it was evidence to me that God took care of us. And the craziest thing was is that minus the Bibles that were there, those scriptures and things stopped at my door, the door to my room, and they led the way out. And I don't like to talk about it because it gives me the willies. But it's the truth. And that experience that I had with God, when I look at that and look at the way that God protected me and he protected our family and he protected my iguana, those things are really important. That bass guitar that was saved, that was in the midst of all of that stuff, is the way that I made my living for years. It was the part of my ministry that opened the door for me to be here, because Ben knew me as a musician and thought, well, maybe he can play piano, but he can't. So he was like, well, come anyway, we'll find a spot for you. Was the path that got me into ministry was because of this one thing that Christ did for me, that he rescued me and he gave me the one thing that I wanted out of there. And it's almost magical the way that it happens, but it isn't magical because it's what Christ did. You see, our experiences mean something to the people that we're going to tell about Jesus, and so does our example. We talked a lot over the last few weeks about loving people, and I'll tell you that loving people is really hard. And that as a person who is fairly pragmatic, like, I want a reason to do something. Take the trash out. Why? Because it stinks. Fair point. Let's go. Wash the dishes, because if you don't, flies are going to show up all in your kitchen, right? There are reasons that we have to do things. If you don't put gas in the car, you're going to get to a point and the car's going to stop and it's going to be bad. Why do I have to love people? Because Jesus did sometimes feels like a because I said so. I was never really good with that. with dad, with mom, because mom said so was good. You just didn't question it. You just did it. Way easier. The point being this, Jesus loved people because they needed to be loved. He doesn't tell us to love people because he said so. He sets the example that we need to love people because people need to be loved. The example that we set by caring for other people just for the sake of caring for them because they need it is going to say more about the Christ that we believe in than any amount of words we could give them. I recently read a story about a guy who was a Navy SEAL. He's on this extraction team. And one of the things that they're talking about in this is he was like, you know, one thing that we can't deny, no matter who we are or where we are, is that there's evil in the world. We see it on the local news. We see it on the national news. We see it on the international news channels, that there is 100% evil in the world. He was sent on this mission to go and rescue these hostages, and him and his SEAL team end up infiltrating this compound that's full of enemy combatants. And with precision, they make it to the exact room where these hostages are, undetected, in the midst of hundreds of enemy soldiers. He says they get into the room and they look at the hostages are all huddled in the corner, and that he goes over to the hostages and says, "Hey, let's go." And nobody moves. That the SEALs look at him and they're like, "Get up, we have to go. If you don't get up, we're going to get caught and none of us might make it out of here." And nothing happens. They're looking at each other and like, "We don't have much time." So this one guy starts to look at himself and the guys that are with him, and they're wearing black baklava masks and big helmets that have comms and all kinds of equipment on them. And he realizes that they look just like the enemy. So he takes off his helmet and his earpiece. He takes off his mask. And he goes and he sits in the corner with the hostages. He puts his arm around him and he holds him for several minutes. And then gently he looks up at one of them and says, "Listen, if we don't go, we might all die. We're here to rescue you. It's time to get up." And he stands up and he reaches his hand out. And the first hostage grabs it and he pulls him, because the guy's been in this seat huddled for so long. He has to pull him to his feet because his leg muscles are cramped and stuck. And he gets up and he stretches. And that hostage turns to the one behind him and reaches out his hand. A few minutes later, all of the hostages are up. The SEAL team is on their way and they make it to their caravan, and now they're off to safety. See, Christ came in a form to look like us. During his time, his ministry here on earth, he put his arms around us to let us know that he was here and that he was here to come for us. There is a time, there is a climax in all of our lives where we are going to look at Christ standing up with his outreached hand that said, "Hey, I'm here to rescue you from a world that you cannot deny is evil and destroying itself. It's time to go." And we're going to decide to do one of two things. We're either going to decide to look at all of the evidence that's there and available to us, at all of the truth, and say, "You know what? Not good enough." Or we're going to say, "You know what? I'm tired of being here. I'm tired of being hostage. If you really came to rescue you, if you really came to give me hope, you just take your hand and put it into his." You see, the climax of the Bible, when it happens in the New Testament at the arrival of Jesus, is the same option that we have in our lives of whether or not we're going to accept Christ. The historical evidence is there. The biblical evidence is there. The experiential evidence is there for each and every one of us, whether we've seen it ourselves or seen it in the lives of others. We have to decide whether or not we're going to follow Christ. And to not do that is to deny him. There's no middle ground. There are a lot of us as Christians that aren't living the life that we should have, and the Bible clearly and plainly states that we make Jesus sick to his stomach. that to not do the things he's asked us to do is to be in disobedience. So when we don't tell people about him, that means that we're disobedient. And that stinks to hear. But it's the truth of the matter. That many of us will look at this evidence, we'll look at everything that's been presented and say, you know what, it's just not good enough. But it doesn't change the fact that Christ has already done all of the work that's necessary to rescue us. And that he's standing there looking at us and saying, it's time to go. This morning, you may be at a point in your life where you are looking right at that moment. Whether or not you're going to follow Christ for the first time and rescue him. There may be some of us that we have been believers for years and years, and somehow we've let ourselves become hostages to the world again, and we need to make the decision that we're no longer going to let that happen and live in disobedience. That if we really want to know if Jesus is real, that we have historical evidence, we have biblical evidence, and then we have the experiences that we've had before, but also the experience that's happening right now as Christ's Spirit runs through this place, that God gave his son for us because we couldn't hold up our end of the bargain. He satisfied our portion of a covenant for us so that we could be rescued, so that we could be given hope, so that we could be given a future that doesn't just start when we go to heaven, that starts right now. He promises us rescue and an eternity with him. As our service closes, we're going to do two things. We're going to have our time of invitation, and we're going to ask you to respond. And then we're going to take the Lord's Supper, and we're going to do it in a little bit of a different way, but let me explain to you what that is before we get into it. You see, Christ on the night before he dies, sit down with his disciples and with many of the friends and things that they have in this house. And he goes to the house and he sits down and he begins to pour wine. And you see, in the first century Jewish culture, first century Jewish tradition, what you would do if you wanted to marry someone, if you were a man that wanted to marry somebody, is you went to the woman's house, to her parents' house, because oftentimes the women were much younger than the men. You would go to their parents' house and you would sit down and you would pour a glass of wine and you would drink from that glass of wine and then you would hand it to the woman that you wanted to marry, and you would say, this is my blood which is shed for you, which is our covenant, that I will be with you forever, that I will protect you forever, and that I will be by your side forever. And so if we look at that, what Jesus did is Jesus says that the church is his bride. He goes to the house of his disciples who are going to be the bride of Christ. They're going to be the first ones that go out and tell the world about him. He goes to the house of those that follow him. He pours for them a glass of wine and he says, look, this is mine, which I'm giving to you to establish a new covenant. You see, the Lord's Supper, and we'll take it in a minute, is not as much metaphorical as this is my body that's the bread and my blood that's the wine. And we take it and we do all these crazy theological things with it. It is a wedding proposal from the God of the universe to a people that he loves. It says, I will protect you, I will love you, and you will be mine forever. As we enter into our time of invitation, and as we take the Lord's Supper, if we look at everything that Christ was, that he represents from a historical standpoint, if we look at all that he was, and I'll tell you, we just scratched the surface on what the Bible says about the guy. He's absolutely incredible. And if you're hurting, he would go and he would just make sure that you didn't hurt anymore. If you were sick, you could touch his robe and be healed. If you were destitute or poor, then he went to you and it was a rabbi, he was a teacher, or somebody who could have been one of the elite that said, I'm going to the people that need me the most. We have our own experiences and we have the examples of others. It's time to make a decision because our rescuer has come down for us. And this morning, you have to decide whether or not you want to be part of the family, to accept the proposal of God's Son for redemption and eternal life. Pray with me today. Heavenly Father, we just love you. We thank you for who you are and for everything that you do for us. Lord, we just ask that as we enter into this time of invitation, God, that you would bless us. Father, that your spirit would move through this place, Lord, that you would be obviously present and actively in charge. Father, that above all, that your name would be made great today in this place. Father, as you move, compel us to action for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.